Go ahead and stand and read with me. Follow along with me. John chapter 4, verse 19 to 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where we people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Go ahead and have a seat. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to 23 says this, "But test everything and hold fast to that which is true and good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself satisfy you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we've been talking for several months about a biblical theology of worship. And we've been doing it on evening services most of the time, and we've been going through different points dealing with what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we've been doing this, we've come through just many different practical understandings of what it means to worship God and how God would expect to be worshipped. Now, we've talked about the regulative principle of worship and that view, basically of an Old Testament God view where the grace of God through Christ, the sufficiency, the fulfillment in Christ, has not been seen yet. And we see the regulative principle where God is very dogmatic and rigid in how He's demanding to be worshipped. But then we've seen the antinomian viewpoint of the normative principle of worship. Basically, it says anything goes as long as God doesn't say, "Don't do this." And here for the past few weeks, we've been talking about a balanced view, a biblical view of worship. And how we worship God, the Bible says, in spirit and in truth. Because there are truly areas where there are things that God teaches us, and then there are areas where God says, just don't do these certain things. But the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us to test everything, to hold fast to that which is true and good, to abstain from every form of evil, and that the God of peace, may He sanctify you completely, make your whole spirit and your soul and your body to be kept blameless to the time when you're going to go meet God. You see, we as spiritual beings, as Christians, have been saved by the grace of a mighty and wonderful God. We've been given truth that the world just doesn't have. We've been given the Holy Spirit indwelling us, teaching us truth and warning us of error. And one thing that God would warn us about in certain areas is about how to pray to Him. Because even Jesus told us about prayer and how He would expect a overarching principle of prayer is that we don't do it in pride. We don't do it to show off. Our prayer life is largely between us and God. It's largely an intimate personal fellowship between us and God. It's not something where we beat our chest and say, "Hey, look what we're doing. We're praying. We're more pious than other people." We don't stand and brag about our prayer life. We just quietly bow our heads and pray. In all the media and all around the world, one thing that the world hates is your prayer life. They don't want you praying in schools. They don't want you praying out in public. They don't want you displaying worship and prayer, intimate communion and fellowship with the God that we know and serve. But out of that prayer life, the next thing I want to focus on, the next thing that is instigated out of our prayer life, is a life of fasting and feasting and fellowship. It's a life where we live to the glory of God in fasting and in feasting and in fellowship. Well, as we've been talking about these things, I've been thinking about John chapter 4 and looking at the woman of the well. We see that God gives us a lot of leniency in worship and in the grace that is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. But He never accepts worship that's false or mingled with the world's sin. John 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the warning there is, don't believe everything. Just because, I mean, John MacArthur said it this way. I thought it was funny, but it was true. Yeah, everybody talking about Jesus ain't going. Right? Everybody talking about Jesus ain't going to heaven. Just because they say the name of Jesus doesn't mean they're going to heaven. And we have to be careful to worry about their philosophy, their doctrine, what they teach and why they teach and how they teach it. Especially in the areas when it comes to biblical worship and who our God is. What we will accept and what we won't accept. If you'll look at this issue of the Samaritan woman, I want to point out some things here. This woman was deeply concerned about true worship. She had come down to the well to take of her daily needs of water, and she meets Christ, and he starts to talk to her, and as he speaks to her, he shows her her sin. And her immediate response is, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She wanted to know where to worship. She wanted to know how to worship God. She wanted to know if they were doing right or if they were doing wrong. Amen? She wanted to know truth. She worshipped her idea of God. She worshipped what she thought God was like. See, she says, "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." You see, what she's saying is, we're doing it right. From our perspective, we're worshiping God in a right way. She knew His name and His commandments. She knew the name of God. She knew His commandments. But I want you to think about this. She kept most of the ordinances as long as they didn't cramp her physical needs, her selfish desires, her lust, and her passions. She kept the ordinances as long as it didn't hinder her life and the way she wanted to worship God. See, she could take a little bit of the world and a little bit of God, and she could mix them together and say, "God wouldn't mind this. God wouldn't mind that." She even held to the customs and traditions that she had been taught. I'm going to point that back to you. She even traces her lineage clear back to Jacob, according to verse 12. If you go back to verse 12, she even says that she can trace her lineage back. Why? Because she's there with Jacob's well, and our forefather Jacob, he built this well, and she's trying to trace her lineage back and say, "See, we have fellowship with the one true living God." And by her own standard, she flaunted the fact that she worshiped according to the Pentateuch. She could say that we worship God according to the five books of the Mosaic law. She kept the law, mostly. She obeyed the dietary restrictions. She fasted. The implication is she fasted here. She did all the things that would make her acceptable in her own sight to the God that she says she worshiped. And she called His name Yahweh. She called His name the same name the Jews called. When she calls out to my God, she calls out to the same God. And yet, Jesus here gives a very sharp rebuke. If there's any sin in this woman's life, and there was, she felt like she had paid the price because she had been shunned because of her sin. And she didn't have to worry about God's judgment because she had already been shunned. After all, she wasn't as bad as those hypocritical Jews, right? I mean, you think about it. They're not even worshiping God right. Well, they didn't even worship Him in the right place, according to her. And Jesus said, well, the woman actually says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain. And you say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." Think about that statement. It's saying, I worship the right God, the right way, with the right heart. Yeah, I got a little bit of sin, so what? And why did she say that? She said that because God had convicted her. The God of the universe had stepped down into the world, and He had convicted her of her one greatest sin. Actually, she was guilty of a multitude of sins. One being pride, and the other being idol worship. Making a God in her own image. But the biggest sin that she had is the sin that's on display. She was sexually immoral. She was immoral in her lust and in her passions. Listen to Jesus in His sharp cutting remark to her. John chapter 4, verse 21 to 24. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." What's He saying to her? The God of the universe says you don't worship me right. The God of the universe says you think you're doing what I would have you to do, and you're wrong. The one that upholds her by the word of His power, that gives her life and that has come to save her has just told her, "You don't even know me. You don't even know God." Now listen. "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." He's saying, "You don't even know that you don't know you're wrong." He's saying, "You're wrong and you don't even know it. You're wrong and you think you're right. You're wrong. Stop and be right. There's coming a time when he's actually telling her, "I'm going to make you right." He's telling her as clear as he can that she is wrong in her worship and she doesn't even know God. It's as clear as he can possibly say it. But you think about it. She didn't say, "I don't worship in this temple and I worship in this one and we do all this stuff." She didn't say, "God, all this is wrong." What did she go to? She went to her primary sin according to her standard. Her sin, her own conviction was this: "I'm sexually immoral." God's standard was, "You're completely wrong." His standard was, "You have wrong worship, wrong motives, wrong mentality. The ideas of worship in your mind are wrong." When she's keeping all the Old Testament covenants and commandments and she's doing what she's supposed to be doing, she's doing it wrong. But what were the people of Jerusalem doing at the time? What were the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing at the same time? They were worshiping God their own way, with their own heart, their own lust and passions. They were putting the things in of all the Greeks and the Romans around the entire place, around the entire world. They were just bringing it all in and saying, "We worship God, but we can have a little bit of this, and a little bit of that, and a little bit of this, and a little bit, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All I got to do is change the law." God is saying, "No, you cannot. You must worship in spirit and in truth." And the only people that can do that are those that He gives the Spirit to, those that He regenerates, those that He makes whole. Today we're going to talk about the three areas of that come out of a true regenerate life. We've talked about the prayer life of a true Christian. But I want to explain to you some things about the fasting, the feasting, and the fellowship that is just born out of those things. Now here's what you're not going to hear me say. "Did you fast today? Are you fasted yesterday?" It's not about the daily regimen of fasting. It's about the heart of fasting. Why do you fast? When do you fast? See, in the Old Testament, they had fasting that was done differently. And I'm going to show you how this relates to her. Dr. MacArthur points out that both the Jews and the Samaritans, they recognized that God had commanded their forefathers to identify a special place of worship to Him. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. We're not going to go there. Just write it down. The Jews recognized the entire Hebrew canon. They chose Jerusalem, according to 2 Samuel 7, 5 to 13. And 2 Chronicles 6, 6. The Samaritans recognized only the Pentateuch. They didn't accept anything else but the Pentateuch. And so when they had seen that Abraham was commanded to build an altar in Shechem, according to Genesis 12, 6 through 7, which overlooked Mount Gerizim, where the Israelites had shouted the blessing promises by God, before they entered the promised land, as a result of that, they chose Mount Gerizim. So in other words, that's basically one of the last things they saw, that God said, "Go choose this mountain and stand here. And here's where all the blessings are at, so we're going to go over here." So He's telling them, your worship is wrong, your religion is wrong, your thinking is wrong, because you don't know the Word of God. See, they're holding on to the Old Testament Pentateuch, and He's saying, "I've given the whole Word, and you're not even understanding my counsel, my wisdom." Now, think about this as it relates to fasting. When we finished up a few weeks ago, we're talking about worshiping God through prayer. And I hope all of you really didn't think that I'd talked about every little thing about prayer, because if you did, there's a lot more to talk about. We just kind of touched on a brief overview of it. But when I laid out this study, we started laying these things out a few months ago, I immediately saw that prayer was integral and interconnected with fasting and feasting and fellowship. You see it all through the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Well, I want to give some definitions for fasting. This is my own definition, if you want it, for fasting. It's an active focus on the glory of God, the will of God, the good of God, the good of others. It's obedience. All the way right away with that. That's my son. It's obedience and contrition and mourning and repentance and communion with God through the act of setting aside the desire for self-pleasure and fulfilled passion for that which is perishing. The very act of depriving the natural man and man's base desires and abstaining from food for a time of intense and focused prayer and concentration on the person and work of Christ, the Word of God, and all to His glory. The very act of fasting is and must be glory of God focused, and it can never be self-centered and self-focused. Joel chapter 2 says this, verse 12. We're going through 12 through 16. I have several Bible verses I'm going to read for you. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, listen to this, and not your garments. See, God desires repentance and penance in the inward heart. God desires that we are focused on Him in the inward heart, not just ripping our clothes out and showing an outward sign. See, fasting is an act of obedience. When we fast, it's an act of obedience. And in the Old Testament, He's telling us how to do this. He says, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, and He, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. That's a hard word. Who knows whether He will turn or not? Will He turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, or call a solemn assembly, gather the people and consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants, and let the bridegroom leave his room and his bride chamber. What it's saying is all the people come together corporately and fast and pray and cry out to God when we recognize our sin. When we see our sin, cry out to God nationally. Of course, that's not going to happen here because nobody sins anymore. But in the Christian circles, we should recognize sin and call out those times. And that's what God is saying. It's an act of obedience. In Matthew 6, verse 16 to 18, Jesus said, talking about fasting, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. What they would do, now I don't know if you guys know this or not, but what they would do is the Pharisees would come in and they would go get dust from the ground, or they'd go get coal, charcoal, put it on their hands, and dirty themselves up all over their face and their body. They even had clothes that they would have that was torn up and rent, old junky clothes that were really wore out. They'd go put them on and they'd walk through the place. What's wrong? And they'd act, I mean, they want everybody to know they were fasting. And they'd walk in, oh, mercy. And everybody says, what are you doing? Oh, I'm fasting, it's okay. Because they wanted to show. They wanted to show how pious they were. I mean, they really did it up. They wanted everybody to know what they were up to. Amazing. Jesus says, for they disfigure their faces that their fast may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. Is that the reward you want? Is that the kind of reward that you want? Somebody else to know your business between you and God? No. And Jesus says, what in the world are you doing? Don't act like them. Whenever you fast, this indicates that fasting is assumed as a normal part of your life. It's the part of our spiritual lives that fasting is associated with a sad, contrite heart. It's through prayer. It's through charity. I'm going to give you three different ways that I see fasting and prayer-initiated fasting. There are two accounts related to Jesus and fasting, and they're important. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and Luke chapter 4, verse 2. And you also see on the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 through 16 to 18, that Jesus is teaching about these two different accounts of fasting. His temptation was born out of a context of struggle. And a lot of times when we are praying, we're praying for other people. I want to point out to you that there's three different ways that I see fasting that are most predominant in the Christian life. Number one is through fear. Another one is through intercession. and another one is through repentance and contrition. Now you think about this. That prayer initiated fear. That fasting initiated fear. My son, he was a little over 18 months old. Laying there on the couch, he's got this high fever, and I'm talking to Diane, and I said, I'm going to go check his fever because I think he's getting really hot. So he's laying on my tummy, and I hang up, and I stand up, and he gets as stiff as a board and goes rigid, his tongue's out and foaming and all this stuff. I want you to think about this. I'm an EMT, paramedic, firefighter, police officer. I'm pretty well trained in everything. I've seen all of it. I couldn't remember how to dial 911. The only thing I could do was, oh, God, please help my son. Oh, Lord God, please don't let him die. And I'm crying. I was screaming. I was just scared to death. I've seen everything known to man, and I couldn't remember what to do. But the only thing I could remember to do was pray. And that entire day, I'm praying. I didn't know if he's going to be brain damaged or anything, and I was tore apart. I was scared to death. What would you have said if your child lays there dying and you think they're going to die and you're crying out to God and somebody says, hey, you hungry? Let's go get a bite to eat. You'd probably knocked him out. He'd have been angry. How dare you? This is before my God. You see, this fear-initiated fasting, we're talking about the fact that you are scared to the point where the only hope you have is Christ and God, and you're crying out to Him. It's when we are so intent, we are so focused that food won't satisfy. The only thing will is the loving response of our God. Another one is intercession. We talk about Mordecai. He declared 3 days of fasting as intercession. We talk about in Esther 14, verse 16. We talk about 7 days of Mount Sinai. Or I'm sorry, 7 day fast at Saul's death. And that's found in 1 Samuel 31:13. But there's also Moses, when he's in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days. Christ himself, he fasted for 40 days. Daniel fasted for 3 weeks prior to receiving his vision. So we understand that fasting is intricately connected to prayer and intensity and intercession. But then there's also the issue of repentance and contrition. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, whosoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I want to talk to you now, I'm going to try to bring this all together, about the entirety of all of those and dealing with praise and worship. Everybody go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15 through 23. Just write it down or go with me in verse 15. Then Nathanael went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders in the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. Listen to this. Nor did he eat food with them. Could you imagine these elders, these men of God coming in and saying, hey, it's okay, don't worry, this child, let's go get something to eat. Let's go down to Chuck E. Cheese. Let's go down and get some hamburgers. It was vile to him. He's, no way, I'm interceding for this child. No way I'm going to be fast, be eating. I, this is too intense. And then we also see that the elders stood beside him. And it says in verse 19, on the seventh day, I mean, he did this for how many days now? 7 days. The child died. Now listen to this. Listen to this. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. And they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself harm. In other words, he may be so distraught, he might kill himself. He might kill himself. Because somebody sees you fasting in lament and prayer. But I want you to understand, the world's understanding of this is, as soon as somebody is in despair and depression and doubt, that means they're distraught and destroyed. There's no hope for them. But the response is completely not biblical. The biblical response is this, verse 19. But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he did what? He worshiped. He worshiped God. And you're going, how? Because he lost his child. He sinned. He sinned. And God punished him. Didn't punish the child. He punished him. But look what he did. His response was, "God, you're worthy. You're right. You're true." You go look at the Psalm 51. You go look at the other Psalms that we've looked at. And he's saying, "God, you're right and true in your judgment. And I deserve this thing to happen to me. But I worship you because you're sovereign God." You see, he's cried out in intercession, but he's trusting God and he's in praise and worship through his fasting. He's trusting God. You see, fasting doesn't say, "God, I want to change your mind." Prayer and fasting doesn't say, "God, I'm coming to you to have you change your mind. I'm coming knocking on the door of God to say, oh, change your mind." Prayer and fasting is us saying, "God, we submit to your authority. Nothing in this world satisfies us. Not food, not drink, no fellowship. Only God can satisfy." Go to verse 19. In verse 19, there at the middle part, he says, "And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' He said, 'Yes.' And David rose from the earth and washed and anointed his head and changed his clothes and he went into the house and he worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said unto him," I love this part, "what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you rose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept and said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, the sinner?'" He's talking about me, the sinner. "That the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I come back? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him and he will not return to me." By the way, for those of you that don't believe that children die and go to heaven, there's your verse. There's your passage. For those of you that think, oh, well, you know, the hyper-Calvinists and the people that just don't know the Word of God, the only thing that we find out in the Word of God is that when a small infant and a small child dies, God in his great grace saves that child. That's the only thing I stand on. That's the only truth I stand on right there. But look at David's response. It's to rejoice in the sovereign goodness of God. Yes, he had sinned. And yes, he deserved the punishment. But that child was in the bosom of God. Was with God. And he was going to get to go see him one day. Amen. Intercession in prayer. Have you ever been so intense in prayer that you just wanted to intercede for somebody? That you wanted to see somebody saved and you didn't care about what you were eating and when you were eating it? Have you ever been so intense in fear that there's no way that you could have done anything else but to cry out to your God and get on your knees? Have you ever known that someone was going to have surgery and you've just stopped everything you're doing and cried out to God in intense intercession and prayer? Fear. But have you ever so sovereignly trusted God that you can stop and say, "Whatever happens, my God is in control"? Fasting. Now I want to talk to you about feasting. See, in feasting, as in fasting, we have to have a biblical mindset. You see, the world's idea of feasting is completely, or fasting, should I say, is completely not like ours. Ours is always glory of God focused, biblically centered. It's not for us, it's for God. It's to magnify God. It's to submit ourselves to God. It's to lay ourselves bare before God and say, "Nothing has control over me. I'm laying myself before a holy God." And your focus is only on God and His glory. Prayer and intercession with Him. Praise and worship to Him. The same thing goes with feasting. Throughout the Bible, we see that there was a mandate given by God to have certain feast days wherein God would command His people to feast of certain foods and His acts of obedience and worship, and they would remember that God had promised and done certain things. First, I'm going to talk to you about real quickly, I'm going to try to keep this under a 4-hour lesson, is talking about the feasting as an act of obedience. You see, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, it says, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. You see, they had been living under the world system, under a pagan system, who was trying to destroy them. And what was their diet? It wasn't steak and potatoes. It was leeks and onions. And he says to them, let my people go so that they may go have a consecrated feast for all the people unto me. And they wouldn't do it. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 to 17 says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from out of your house. Remember what we're talking about? What are we talking about? Anybody? Passover. You know why we have unleavened bread here as part of what we do for communion? To keep in line with what Christ had for His Passover meal, for His new covenant meal. Because He broke bread and it was unleavened bread. We know that through the Passover. That's why we do that. We just have that. Because we want to remember. Not because we're told to keep the Passover. Because the Passover is Christ. We do it because we want to remember. I'm sorry, I jumped off way just fast. But you think about it. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6, we see the same. Deuteronomy 6 says this. See, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, and go after the other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you entered to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Okay, let's go back and talk about the woman at the well. The woman at the well thought she was worshiping God the right way with the right fasting, the right fellowship. Remember, she uses the old Pentateuch. And in Deuteronomy 6, that people had seen this and said, we're supposed to go to Mount Gerizim because that's where the blessings are. They wanted the blessings of God. You see, in Mount Gerizim, the people of God were to come together and they were to stand up here and proclaim all the promises and all the blessings of God. And they were to magnify God and exalt Him. They had feasts and fellowships and they had this great giant worship service. But He also set up a standard on the other mountain, Mount Ebal, with all the cursings, all the punishment, all the promises of woe and sorrow that would be on the people when they forsook Him. All these people were in a situation where they thought they were worshiping God the right way. And God Himself says to them, you're not even doing it. You don't even know who I am. So you see, they were to be reading the blessings and the cursings of the covenants. If you were going to keep going through the Leviticus chapter 23, you would see that God had ordained special days. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of different feasts that God had ordained for feasts of obedience and worship. And every one of them were to be done to the glory of God in magnifying of His name. Every one of them. These feasts were community-oriented festivals that celebrated and commemorated the blessings of God and the sad curses that had befallen them because they did not obey God. They were commanded to remember that from a theological perspective, remembering that God punishes all sin and will not hold those who are guiltless. They were to remember the great lessons that the people had learned. They were to trust God and not man. They were to shun the world and never incorporate pagan worship with worldly philosophies into their worship, into their system of their lives. And they were doing it constantly. These people were doing it constantly. Not just the people that were in the area of Samaria, but also all the people that were in Israel were grabbing a hold of so much wickedness that God comes in and says, you're all wrong. But in His great grace, He comes in and He says, but I want to show you truth. I am the truth. You ever notice that in the Scriptures, Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets? You ever think about what that means? I want you to picture this. When you get up in the morning, you eat breakfast, right? First thing, right? Come on. Go to the restroom. I got that from Steve. You get up in the morning, you go to the restroom, you take care of yourself, get yourself all pretty, you're handsome. In Kenny's case, you just can't do anything with it. You know, you think about this. You sit here and you work yourself to getting ready, and you go out in the day. That's not what the Jewish people did. Okay? They had their own custom and tradition. They perverted and twisted things, but Jesus Christ kept the whole law perfectly. If it said feast in the Scriptures, He feasted. If it said fast in the Scriptures, He fasted. If it said do this, He did it. If He said don't do that, He didn't do it. He wore clothes that were not mingled together. He did all the things of the customs that He was supposed to do to fulfill all righteousness. And they didn't do one second of it. They didn't do nothing right. And He did it all right. And here they are laying out, well, we worship over here and you worship over there. And the only one that ever did anything right walks in and says, but I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. And you're wrong. Have you ever thought about your life? What you do and why you do it? Is it really and truly for your own good, your own praise, or God's praise? Is it really and true? I mean, we all do these things. It's not an attack on anybody. It's the truth. Man, we do stuff for our own pleasure. And we want to say it's godly. Imagine that woman at the well. She can moralize anything. Because she's had how many husbands? Or fathers or boyfriends or whatever? But God comes in and says, go call the one. Because that's all you got. The others aren't even your husbands. But those feast days were also typological. They were to point to the great day of atonement. They were to point to the perfected Redeemer. You think about it. The Passover pointed to Christ. The Passover lamb. The entire Passover in Egypt pointed to that. The feast days, all the feasts, the laver, the bathing and the laver, all the things that were done during those feast days. You go look at the temple and every article in the temple was point to Christ. Every single article in the temple pointed to Christ. And what He did, His finished perfect work. They had lessons in nature's God, that His wrath and His judgment, but they also had lessons in His grace and His beauty. And they were to keep these things, and they were to keep them the way God wanted them to, and they didn't do it for a second. They never did it right. It never was in their heart to worship God right. But you see, we've been called to remember one certain feast day. For sure. Luke chapter 22 says, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to put Him to death, for they feared the people. I want you to notice that the chief priests and the scribes in that passage were doing the religious thing while wanting to murder the object of their religious faith. Isn't that insanity? I'm a Christian. I just don't like everything Christ said. I'm a Christian, I just want to incorporate the world system. I'm a Christian, I just want Xbox in my rooms. I'm a Christian, I just don't like all that doctrine. I'm a Christian, but my opinion says this. And God says, what? What's the difference between the woman at the well and the men and women in this room or the men and women in other churches around here that run around, they want to worship God their own way with their own heart, their own desire? You see, God commands the feasts. He commands the fasting in the Old Testament, but He gives us grace to do those things, not as legalistic commandment. He says, this do in remembrance of Me. We do these things to the glory of God to remember because we want a balanced biblical focus. It's not man's system. It's not the world system. You see, the single day, greatest day for the body of Christ isn't the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 24, verse 4 through 11 talks about the Passover. It says, these are the appointed days, feast of the Lord, the holy convocations. In other words, we're all to come together to do this, which you shall proclaim at the time of the that we appointed them in the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And the 15th day of the month, of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Listen to this. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. In other words, everybody gets together and does what? Separates out all the leaven, all the sin. They're confessing sin. They're praying over their wickedness and their lives. They're confessing issues. They're doing a holy convocation. They're coming together corporately to proclaim their sin as a people. They're coming together to say, God, forgive me. And this is commanded. Then you go to verse 9. You have the Feast of the First Fruits. He says, verse 10. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaves of the first fruit for your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaves before the Lord. So it wasn't just, Lord, I'm a sinner. It's, Lord, you've blessed. You've given. And because you've done so much, I want to give back to you. It's supposed to be done from the heart, not legalistically. It's supposed to be done from the heart, but God had to command it. Then if you go look in verse 15, the Feast of Weeks. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day of the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf and the wave offering, and shall count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath day. Then you shall present the grain offering and the new grain to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah, and it shall be fine flour, and they shall bake with bread the Feast of the First Fruits. You know what this is talking about? You know what this typology is? What happened 50 days after? This is talking about the Holy Spirit being poured down. This is an image, a typology of the Holy Spirit being poured down upon Christians. Did you know that? That's what that's talking about. I think it's the most amazing thing. Listen to Revelation. The single greatest day for the body of Christ is going to be the day when we sit at what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be feasting like nobody's business. Wow. And it's going to be God that's going to provide it all. To His praise and His glory. He provided it all anyway. He's provided it all for His praise. Revelation 19, 7-9 says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. He has granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." I'm sorry, I don't have my glasses on. I lost my spot. "Bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said unto me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It's not just saying for those of us that are in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. It's talking about all those that are invited too. By the way, you're the bride of Christ. You're not an invitee. There is a difference. By the way, that would be where I would talk to the anti-Semitic people about their false views. The next thing I want to talk to you about is your fellowship. You see, prayer-initiated fasting and prayer-initiated feasting and prayer-initiated fellowship, it's supposed to be around the glory of God, the focus of God, the magnifying His name, the praising of His name, the exaltation of His name. You see, first, our fellowship is with God. Amen? God made man for fellowship. He made Adam for fellowship. He walked in the garden with him. And man fell. But God, that fellowship was only restored through Jesus Christ. You see, the world doesn't have fellowship with God, do they? The world doesn't have fellowship with God. We do. We are to be the examples of fellowship with God. But we're also to be the examples of fellowship with one another. The world doesn't know God, neither do they know the things of God. And our act of fellowship should be initiated in love towards one another and to the glory of God. See, He made Christians to be knit together in the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. 1 John 1, 1 through 4 says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed," listen to this, this is real close, "and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." You think about your fellowship time with God. With God. I'm not talking about each other yet. Just with God. Is it intimate? Is it close? Is it personal? Is it loving? Is it rejoicing? Is it repentant? Is it contrite? Is it humble? You see, I want you to have a different focus. I want you guys to think about this. The world's got nothing for us. They can't even tell us who God is. They can't tell us what He wants and what He accepts. They can't tell us how to have fellowship with Him because they're enemies of God. In their mind, through the wicked works of their heart. And we can talk about God and our Christ to the world. This passage is telling us that the things that we heard and we were given from the gospel Himself were given so that we might have fellowship with God and His Son, God the Son. That we might have fellowship with one another. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 3, a bit time. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for the Laodiceans and for all who have seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Isn't it amazing? Listen. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of the mysteries which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here in Colossians chapter 2, we are called out not only to be fellowshipping with God, but through God being in fellowship with one another, knit together. The Bible tells us we're to be knit together in the bond of peace, but we're to be knit together in the gospel. You see, the gospel restores fellowship not only with God, but among believers. Jesus' Last Supper with His disciples, it illustrates a relationship between, it's a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. It's breaking bread unto God and establishing a new covenant unto the promise of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But it's also for new fellowship in the body of Christ, in the bride of Christ, to bring out a new fellowship. And we are called together to be joined in that fellowship. You see, the woman at the well, she had no clue of that. And you've been given all that. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. We don't have to be like the world. We don't have to think wrong thoughts. We don't have to have wrong deeds. We've been called to be one accord, in one accord, through the gospel, by the power of God, unto understanding and reason. In one accord. Listen to this, Romans 15, 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with those who are falling, with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each other please his neighbor for his good and build him up. For Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. You see, Christ Himself took your sin and your reproach. All those that have hated you, He stood in your place. All the stripes you deserved, He took them. And God says, we're to be that example. We're to do that for our brothers, for our weaker sisters, for our weaker brothers and sisters, for all those who are not understanding and not being in fellowship and unity, not being loving towards one another and kind and gracious and not understanding and knowing those doctrines that are true. We're supposed to hold each other in unity. Verse 4 says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility, counting others as more significant than yourselves. Let each other look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1, we just read this. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. You see, we're called to be in unity and one accord in fellowship. And that's only done when we all come together to focus on the one truth that everyone has to know. Christ, our God and our Savior. the way, the truth, the life. When we come together in that fellowship and we continue to focus on that fellowship, we're knit together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, the woman at the well, she didn't have a clue of that. But I want you to notice that he tells her the promises that she's going to have a clue in just a few minutes. She became a raging evangelist and went to over 300,000 to 600,000 people and screamed the truth. Don't think for a second that she didn't go and tell every person she could, the Messiah is here. He's told me everything I've done, my sin, my depravity, my wickedness, and I want you to have fellowship with Him and with me. That's our Christ. You see, we're called to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not to be like the world, but to be like Christ. We're supposed to magnify God and exalt one another and lift one another up. That's what the woman at the well ends up doing. She spent her life to tell that entire group of people that she was in unity with at one time, in sin, that you're in sin and there's the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Isn't that what she said? He had already told her he was. She was already fully convinced. And she proclaimed, I need my friends and my family, my loved ones, to be in the same fellowship, in the same unity. You see, when we come out of this praying and fasting and feasting, it should be to the glory of God, praying to that people will be unified in fellowship, loving one another, not in contention, but in the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace. All right, let's pray and